Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Good day to you. Today we'll be in chapter 19 of Revelation. So we have 19 and then 20, 21, and 22 to go. How exciting, how the adventure continues. And it's just a super, super exciting time. As we go through Revelation, we hit the fourfold hallelujah today, followed by the marriage of the Lamb and some other not so exciting things. Well, they're pretty exciting, I guess, but not very happy type things or good things. I mean, it depends who you ask. Anyway, so we'll be here in chapter 19. We will start here with the, like I said, the fourfold hallelujah, or the hymn of vindication is another word for it. In the previous chapter, in verse 20, they were told to rejoice over her, O heaven, leading to the hallelujah course that we see in the first five verses of this chapter. Of course, what they are celebrating at this point is the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Rome, or the future fall of Rome, the future fall of Babylon, depending on how you want to translate that, and or how you want to interpret it. It's not translated, it's interpreted. And so that's what we see here. And this song that they're singing, you can think of it as a, one reference I was looking at, you can think of it as like a 1960s We Shall Overcome type song, as in these songs that they're singing through 19 are in hopes of overcoming the oppressor, hopes of overcoming the torment of the government. And that was, at that time, of course, was Rome. And the people who are wanting to no longer be oppressed by Rome was the early Christian church. And so that's one way to think about this rejoicing and these hallelujahs that were being sung to God, of getting rid of the oppressor and the celebration around that. The first part of this chapter is the celebration and conclusion of, like I said, of the fall of Rome that happened in 17 going into 18. Recall the lament of the kings, the merchants, and the sailors or seafarers from the previous chapter. We see another grouping here of three with adulation and worship. Remember those three, the merchant, the king, and the seafarers, actually the order of king, merchant, seafarers, was that of the loss of Rome, and then to them would be the loss of finances and loss of income. Not really them caring too much about the loss of Rome itself, but the what that means when Rome goes down is that they would no longer have the significant amount of income that they were getting as people who were providing goods and services to Rome. So but here we have another kind of a three-part series related to the celebration or the adulation and worship of what is going on and of God. In verses 1 through 3, we would see the heavenly, or hear the heavenly multitude as they raise their voices to God. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four creatures cry out to God, Amen, Hallelujah. That's them coming back from, we remember, we'll talk more about them here in a second. And then verse 5 is a voice from the throne inviting those on earth to join the mighty chorus to praise God. It's my understanding that we go back and forth between a vision in heaven and a vision on earth and a vision in between, actually, as well, when we see the angel that's standing, or in, not standing in the sky, but is in the sky, in front of the sun, or in the sun, depending, again, how you want this to be translated. But we'll see that here as well. So what we'll do here is we'll start with the first six verses of chapter 19. And then run from there. We'll do a brief explanation of that section and then continue our way, just like we have for many weeks in the past. I believe 18 weeks now. We're 18 weeks in. It's either 17 or 18 weeks. It's been several weeks. After these things, verse 1, chapter 19, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Let's see what it says, someone similar here in this, trying to remember. Yeah, that just says servants, bondservants. You may also see slaves, depending on your version. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." We've talked about likes in the past. There's a lot of similarities that John tries to put into this so that we can have an understanding of what he's talking about, though he may not have the words to what he is talking about, but two very different things here, because we remember the creatures were like this and like that, and there's been other times where he's used like to kind of explain something when he really wasn't able to explain it, and that's why we see that sort of thing here. So going into verse 1, there's a debate who the great multitude is here. It could be an angelic body or the ones who are the faithful dead, such as the martyrs. Some would even point as far back as the 144,000 that we talked about earlier. It could be, so it'd be a great multitude either way of either angelic beings or humans that had passed away, depending on, again, how you want to translate this. We can grab a little context here and possibly determine it as a church triumphant from going back to chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Based on the specific mention of salvation and the concern for the avenging blood of the martyr. So it could be that. As a side note, the word hallelujah occurs only in this passage in the New Testament. It comes from two Hebrew words, actually, and it's halal and jah, which means praise Yahweh, and halal and jah. I'm not using enough. Anyways, that's what it is. And in the Old Testament, we would typically see hallelujah more as praise the Lord, mainly like in the Psalms such as 106, 113, and 117. We see that. So same uses of words. Again, this is the only time hallelujah is used in the New Testament at this point. The use of salvation is more than just personal deliverance here, so let's always keep that in mind. It's not just always about our personal experience, even though we like to put that emphasis in many churches about how it's just about me and my boyfriend Jesus, or however you want to do that. That'd be awkward. But anyways, that's kind of how that is, that idea of it's my personal salvation. It's all about me. But it's actually more about the idea here is thinking from a larger perspective, which a lot of what Revelation is from a larger perspective and not from an individual perspective, about the safeguarding of God's entire redemption of his creation. So the redemption of his creation, the salvation of his creation, not just the salvation of individuals. So always keep that in mind as we go through this. Salvation, as we know or believe it, is the first sequence of God's redeeming word. If we go back to chapter 7, verse 9, we'd be able to see another example of that. The following words of glory and power refer to the majesty and mighty, the might revealed in effecting a deliverance of such magnitude. So we have that piece of it here. As we continue on going into verse 2, this praise is about the judgment that has come upon the great prostitute. It is both true and just, the prostitute, of course, being Rome or Babylon. The use of the true means that it is a valid judgment, as in this truth that is being told, like the here in the true and righteousness, you may see in all caps, again, on your translation. So as in Rome, receive the punishment that it deserves. It's just punishment. Just that it is absolutely fair and given what it deserves. And so that's very much a point that John is trying to make here. God is referred to being true and fair or true and righteous in chapter 15 as well and in chapter 16. So this is probably the third time, at least that I counted, where God is referred to as this. The beginning of the judgment of the prostitute happened way back in chapter 11, and now the fall of Rome, Babylon, judgment is underway. You cannot look at Revelation in a chronological order because that was not the intent. The intent of apocalyptic literature in that time, as I guess if people wrote apocalyptic literature today, the idea behind it is not to go chronologically or even literally. So just please keep that in mind as we go through this, because sometimes it'll feel like we're getting whiplash moving back and forth. And we are, if we're trying to do this in a chronological way. If we're trying to look at this more from a symbolic way as well as more of a non-literal way and be able to get a full picture of what John is trying to communicate about the goodness and righteousness and true trueness, is that even a word, of God, then that's how it would make a whole lot more sense to you. Recall from chapter 18 what Rome had done to lead to this judgment. Rome had corrupted the earth, has been adulterous and seductive in her unholy alliances with the entire civilized world. That's why the sailors, the merchants, and the sailors, merchants, and kings were all so upset with the demise of Rome or the fall of Rome. At the end of verse 2, the multitude who is in heaven declares that those who had been killed by Rome have been avenged since the fifth seal. Yes, the fifth seal in chapter 6. This theme of the martyrs has been is about being avenged has run throughout the books. I mean, that's kind of the point of some of this. And so there's a thread that runs through the book. There's several threads that run through the book, but this is one of the main ones or main themes of the book. We know from Deuteronomy 32:43 that God is the one who avenges the blood of his servants and takes vengeance on the adversaries of God. It is the nature of how things should happen since God is fully just. It is necessary, actually, for things that are evil to be punished by God. God cannot be around evil, so he must punish or seek or avenge revenge. Of evil. With this, we can live with certainty that God will vindicate those who gave their life in the faith. So that's the hope, we think, of the multitude as they are singing God's praise. As we continue on into verse 3, the heavenly multitude once again raises their voices. It's a very exciting time. In celebration, we get a second hallelujah. And I think there's a song. Can I get a hallelujah? That is tied to this. Think of it as a heavenly encore. They celebrate because of the destruction of Rome is complete. The smoke raises forever and ever. This is to contrast with the heavenly incense of heaven. Remember the incense that was brought earlier on? I can't recall the chapter right off, but anyways, we have a contrast with the heavenly scent of incense with the burning of Rome as the smoke rises from the destruction of Rome. Let's not take the forever and ever too literally, however, knowing of the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, so Rome will not burn forever. There is a new creation coming. What we're seeing here is most likely this is verse 3, most likely a reference to Isaiah chapter 34, verses 8 through 10, where the oracle of Isaiah against Edom, in which the enemy's land is to burn night and day, and a smoke will rise forever. That's the great thing about Revelation, is that you have to be familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament to be able to really get a good grasp of what this prophet, John, is trying to say in his apocalyptic literature by looking at the prophets of the past and even some apocalyptic-like texts, such as Daniel, even Ezekiel, to a point that you would see this and be able to understand these references that he is trying to make. The people who would be listening to this in the first century or when this was written would understand, because most of them, unless I guess they were Gentiles who are not familiar with the Jewish with the Jewish Bible, would not be as familiar with it, but the Jews would absolutely be familiar with these references that John's making. Of course, John would make this because he has a Jewish background, and so that would just make complete sense to do it that way. Verse 4, here we are introduced to the 24 elders, or reintroduced, I guess, better way to say it, to the 24 elders and the four living creatures from chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Once again, they fall down before the Lamb, but this time honoring God for his righteous judgment. This is the last we see of this group in Revelation, so we can bid them farewell, or much like in The Sound of Music, bid them adieu, and away they will go. Their words of amen and hallelujah echo the close of the doxology that marked the end of the book 4 of the Psalter, which is Psalm 106, 48. So goodbye, good friends. We will see you again someday. Verse 5, we now take a step down to earth. So we've left the vision of heaven or in the heavenly realm, and we've now stepped back down to earth, where the church on earth is invited to join in on the praise of God. It is unclear who the voice from the throne is, but we could say it as possibly one of the heavenly beings who surround the throne, so maybe one of the four creatures or one of the elders. Doesn't tell us. And it is determined that it's not God, and nor is it the Lamb of God, as the Lamb would say, my instead of our God. At least that's what we believe. And then the servants of God here should not be limited to just the martyrs, but instead to all faithful believers. This is pointing to all people who fear God from every socioeconomic level and all levels of spiritual maturity. All faithful believers, no matter where they're from, race, background, skin color, what parts of the world they're from, anything. This is all faithful believers, and many of us will be surprised what heaven will look like, and eventually the new creation will look like whenever there's such a diversity of thoughts, beliefs, and the way people are represented. I may seem that rejoicing over judgment is not the best Christian response. Should the destruction of a city lead to universal destroying? That seems a little bit harsh, a little not to New Testament Jesus for that to happen. We'll bring up New Testament Jesus here in a little bit later because of the how harsh it gets on our on the beast and the others here later on in this chapter, but let's just keep that in mind. We also have to keep in mind it is not the destruction of the city that brings rejoicing, but that God has vindicated his cause. A just God, the just God, has vindicated his cause. It is required that the oppressors be judged, and that is what has happened. And based on how the martyrs were willing to sacrifice their lives for God, the oppressors are receiving the punishment that they deserved, and as God is doing the judgment and punishment. So that is what is being celebrated here, not that something has been destroyed. Moving on, onward and upward, there's a final victory section, which is chapter 19, verse 6, which is what we're about to get into. And it runs all the way to chapter 20, verse 15, which we're not going to get into. But the final scenes here depicting the victory of God over Satan and the forces of evil. At least we're not going to get into 20:15 today. We'll do that next week. And then 20 is actually a pretty small chapter. It's only 15 verses, so it's going to be pretty quick and exciting. As we continue on here, we can take the fall of Rome in chapter 18 as a fall of any proud human institution that glorifies its accomplishments at the expense over the right and the good, the righteous and the good. Now, without getting too political, which we're not going to do that here, is that you have to kind of reflect upon what what the author is trying to get to here. At this point, the human institution that he is referring to as he writes this, we believe John to be a he, is that it is Rome, the government of Rome, the empire of Rome, probably even the imperial occult that had a lot of power there in Rome is what they're referring to. Maybe even referring to some Jewish institutions at that time. They're still quite oppressive over the Christian church and partnered with the Romans along the way. So it is what he is referring to. It seems to be Rome at this time is that human institution. But we cannot then speculate and say if a certain party of a political party fails, then we should celebrate because that is God's will, or a some sort of other government institution such as the IRS collapses, and then again, you know what I'm saying, it's just one of those things. It's just looking at it that way. With the removal of the prostitute, it is now time for the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church as the bride of Christ will last be united is what we're going to get here. And so the final section from chapter 19, verse 6, all the way through into chapter 20, and actually all the way through chapter 20 is actually broken down into seven different parts. And so these parts are, because I know you're writing this down furiously, is chapter 19, verses 6 through 10 is announcement of the marriage of the Lamb. That's yay, very exciting. Chapter 19, 11 through 16 is the return of Christ as the messianic conqueror. Very exciting for some. 19, 17 through 21, the final demise of the Antichrist and allies. Again, exciting for some, even though unless you're the Antichrist or the allies of the Antichrist. Then chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, you have the millennial reign, which is going to be a fun conversation. Chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, the end of Satan's regime. And chapter 20, 11 through 15, the great and final judgment. A big day it will be next week as we go through these final parts of this section. But as we continue on here in this section, We'll see, and again, as we go all the way through chapter 20, we'll see that God is in control and that the righteousness will reign eternally supreme. So as we look into verses 6 through 10, let me go ahead and read those here, where we get to see the marriage of the Lamb is now announced. Then I heard something like the voice... Oh, I already read this, but I'm going to read it again because I shouldn't have read it earlier. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his bride has made herself ready. It is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God, or these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what we're getting here. That's a big, big point you need to keep in mind as we continue on through this. All right, just looking at this other section or this other translation here. Okay, it's consistent with what I was thinking, so that's good. Not that I'm right, but that this is makes sense for what we're trying to do here. Well, probably somewhat right, but anyways, the wedding of the Lamb is at hand is what we have here, verses 6 through 10. We get a chance in perspective from verses, or change, sorry, change of perspective from verses 1 through 3. The Greek text here shows us in verse 6 that we are entering into an eschatological finale, so the end of a, or the consummation of a period of time or a consummation of human history finale. We have another hallelujah. Instead of pointing back to the destruction of Babylon in the previous chapter, this hallelujah points forwards to the anticipation of the coming wedding of the Lamb. So soon, we soon will learn that the bride of the Lamb is the church. The garment is a fine linen, which of course depicts righteous acts of the saints. You'll see others dressed in fine linen here in a little bit. And what was it? Was it the Rome? No, it's silk. The Roman soldiers were dressed in silk, so that's different from linen. So never mind. Much like Daniel falling at the foot of the angel, John, as you remember, as you saw here, John does this as well, but is reminded that the angel is just a servant of God, much like John is. And of course, Daniel is reminded of that from the angel as well. We'll get a little bit more into that here in a second. So verse 6, John hears a great noise, a lot of likes, as you can see here, a great peal of thunder, or something like a peal of thunder, quite a bit of drama to announce that God has established universal reign on earth. We see something similar in Daniel 10, verse 6. We're looking at this from a special eschatological sense, where the powers of evil are destroyed and the kingdom of God becomes a visible reality. It's very exciting. From a historical context, it is quite brazen what John is doing, that John calls God the Almighty, goes against the belief of Rome and the Emperor Domitian. We believe Domitian was at least one of the emperors that was in power while this was being written, who referred to himself as our Lord and God. That's what Domitian referred to himself as. And so John is countering that with the Almighty to one more step up above what Domitian would claim. And that what that would mean to them at that time is that the God that John worships, the God that John believes in, is the one who holds all things in his control. The contrast from Domitian to the reigning and true God is significant. The multitude here declares that the all-powerful God has entered into his reign and is a personal God. He is the Lord, our God. And the personal God is a key part too, because Domitian, even though he was a person, certainly was not a personal God or a God that cared for people. And we also know from our Roman and Greek friends and their belief in the pantheon, their gods, is that those gods, even if you go back far to the Mesopotamian and Babylonian gods, were not really personal or even friendly to people type gods. So this is a big, big contrast for them to see. Verse 7 continues on. The exhortation of the multitude continues as it sings its praises to God. The only other time we see rejoice and be glad is chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 12, when the people rejoice or celebrating that there is a heavenly reward for those who are persecuted and reviled because of Christ. You know, you also see that in Acts. Peter and... it's not Barnabas, is it? Is it James? Yeah. are persecuted as well whenever they go before and are persecuted by God for what they say. The reward is a great wedding feast where the lamb and the bride celebrate their union. This union is rooted in Old Testament scripture, the relationship between God and his people, such as in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, where God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. We also see in the New Testament, chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 2, compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. Paul also uses the intimacy of the marriage relationship of God and the church in Ephesians 5:32. There are some other references, but those are just three that you can go check out if you'd like. We know that in this time period, there are two parts to a marriage. You have the betrothal and the wedding. I guess we could call that an engagement, but it's really not the same thing. Anyways, during this period of time, the two individuals were considered to be husband and wife, where thus they were obligated to be faithful before their wedding vows. And that was the time of betrothal, much like with our friends Mary and Joseph, and why that was quite controversial whenever she came upon child as she was betrothed to Joseph. The actual wedding begins with a procession to the bride's house, which was followed by a return to the house of the groom for the marriage feast. To connect the two marriages here, the church espoused to Christ by faith now awaits the parousia. Anyways, when the heavenly groom will come for the church to return to heaven for the eternal marriage feast. Big day. John is not speaking as if the eternal festivities have arrived, but is speaking proleptically, as he's looking forward of that period of blessedness that follows the millennium. Before we get too excited here, we're not going to jump into pre, post, and amillennial type stuff in this conversation, because I find it to be a significant waste of time. Anyways, as we continue going on to verse 8, we can now contrast here between the prostitute who is dressed in purple, scarlet and gold jewels from chapter 17, with the bride of Christ, which is dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. So the one of adultery compared to the one of righteousness and truth. We know that the linen depicts the righteous acts of the saints. The use of acts in the plural tells us of the innumerable acts of faithful obedience by those who've endured to the end. This is a very dramatic time where people can reflect upon what people have done in their faith to faithfully worship and serve God while they existed here on the planet. This is not denying the Pauline doctrine of justification based on the righteous obedience of Christ that we see in Romans 5, 18 through 19. Sorry about that. Instead, what we see is that a transformed life is the proper response to the call of the heavenly bridegroom. It seems that John's point here is related to what he was writing to the seven churches earlier on, where the expectation is holiness within the church. The righteousness he's referring to stands in contrast to the unrighteousness of the wicked. Note that the church is not given the fine linen, but the privilege of arraying herself in righteous act. The translation of the NRSV would say, to her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, telling us believers are created for divinely prepared good works. So a lot of good stuff there for those who are righteous. As we continue on into verse 9, in this verse, we see the fourth of the seven Beatitudes in the Apocalypse. The speaker here is most likely the angel who spoke in chapter 17, but it seems that John mistakes him for the Lord. The seer is to write the blessedness of those who are called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We do not get a description of the feast. They don't actually give us a play-by-play about what is served and who sits where, but we can understand that the time of blessedness it symbolizes is portrayed a bit differently in the next two chapters. As we learn about the great feast from Isaiah chapter 25, 6 through 8, where the Lord prepares a great feast on Mount Zion to remove the reproach of the people of and swallows up death forever, is the idea between that one. This is not out of the ordinary in Jewish thought for a sacred meal to be shared by Israel and the Messiah. 3 Enoch 48:10, one of the extra biblical books. The banquet is to take place in Jerusalem. But coming back into our New Testament, if you look at Luke 13:29, you see that the people will come from all points of the earth and take their place at the feast in the kingdom. These, along with other parts of Scripture, cause those who believe to anticipate with joy, great joy, the great messianic banquet that will celebrate the long-awaited marriage of the Lamb and his bride of Christ and the church. Let's not be confused here, because as you look at through verses 7 through 9, the church is pictured both as a bride and the guests who are invited to the wedding. And this is not a contradiction. It is a normal literary freedom that you see in apocalyptic literature. So let's not get bogged down in that for those of you who caught on that there's two different descriptions for the church here. At the end of verse 9, there's an authentic, authentication that refers to the song of the heavenly multitude in verses 6 through 8, as well as the beatitude. So continue on into verse 10. John seems to be overwhelmed with what he is hearing about the wedding feast, that he falls at the angel's feet. Some would say he knows the angel is an angel, is making a point of prostrating himself to make a point that only God is worthy of worship. Maybe John was thinking that. I don't know. Some point to when Peter told Cornelius to stand up before him, when Cornelius had knelt before Peter in Acts chapter 10. In both cases, we know it is inappropriate because the angel and Peter are servants just like John is. They're all brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the witness that was born by Jesus. So we have that through that, which we know comes from his life and death. Jesus demonstrated to his followers that what it means to bear a faithful witness to the revelation of God. The testimony of Jesus, or the witness of Jesus bore, is the essence of prophetic proclamation, the principle that dominates prophecy. All right, let's look at this next section here. The warrior Messiah appears, and this is starting in verse 11 and running through 16. So we'll read that here. What we'll see here is, so it's referred to as the warrior Messiah appears, or the coming of Christ, depending on what you're looking at. Some translations would say the Son of God goes to war. That sounds like a children's book from around World War II. Kind of like a little bit of propaganda. But anyways, we are moved quickly from the wedding supper to now a vision of the warrior Messiah appearing on a white horse. The blazing eyes that we'll see shows us his eagerness to carry out his mission. The robe in blood points to the coming victory. He is accompanied with armies of heaven. He slays the nations with a sword that comes out of his mouth. What we are seeing here is victorious Christ portrayed in symbols and languages more likely to convince the reader or those listening to the story that no matter what Satan's best efforts, God will emerge triumphant in the end. The point of the story has led to some confusion because in chapter 18, the destruction has been done, but now we see the armies coming for the destruction. So again, do not take this chronological, because that chronology is not the intent. It should not get in the way of the truth that is being expressed here. So as we look here, let's read 11 through, let's do 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written, and on him which no one knows except himself. That's very interesting. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, or a scepter, depending on your translation. And he reads the winepress, treads the wine. You don't read winepresses. You tread winepresses of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, and on his thigh, it probably should be in the Greek, it should probably be on his robe, on his thigh. Is that right? Because the robe was on his, I mean, it's like an overlap of his robe over his thigh. It wasn't like two different things. Anyways, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, as we go on here, the heaven opens up and we see a white horse coming to us whose rider is here to hold a holy war, to bring a close to the age, and very much an eschatological viewpoint here. We are more in a Jewish tradition here of a warrior Messiah, more than a New Testament teaching of the second advent of Christ. According to Hebrew prophets, it would be Yahweh who would come forth the last days to establish his kingdom over rival nations. As the figure of the Messiah became more distinct in Jewish expectations, it seems he would emerge as the great defender of God, God's cause in the final conflict. If you looked at 2 Baruch 72, is the Messiah who summons the nations, sparing some and slaying others. We're not varying from the New Testament view of the Messiah, as we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. Paul teaches that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire to inflict vengeance upon the wicked. Whatever difference of emphasis that we can see between the Old Testament warring Messiah and the return of Christ can be accounted for on the basis of two themes that complement each other here. And what those are is where we see a messianic judgment upon the wicked, and the second one being the fulfillment and vindication of the Christian hope. Both of these themes can be seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. Paul speaks of Christ inflicting vengeance upon the wicked there as his return, as well as being glorified in those who believe. Notice in this that it is more than a door that is opened, as we see in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the heavens stand open, so which is not just open a door, but the heavens have expanded open. And the conquering Messiah and his armies are returning to fight the false prophet, the beast, and the nations of the world, who are the allies of the beast and the false prophet. Unlike the four horsemen, this rider is on a white horse, a symbol of victorious conquest. Some people have said that it's the same horse as the pale horse, but it's not. It's a new horse. It's white. It's not pale. He is called faithful and true, and with justice he judges and makes war. The righteous idea of divine judgment is a prominent theme in Revelation. It's prominent in a lot of apocalyptic literature. It seems that John has in his mind that the righteous retribution about to be enacted upon the beast and his followers is perfectly compatible with truth and justice. If faithful and true is understood as a title, it is the first of four ascribed to Christ in this immediate paragraph. He has a secret name in verse 12, the Word of God in verse 16, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords round up the four. We know through this that God is faithful to his promises and will in due time vindicate the faith of all who place their hope and confidence in him. As we look into verse 12, the eyes of the fire is what we first have described of the Messiah, telling us that nothing can be hidden from him. With the crowns on the Messiah's head, we have a contrast with that of the seven crowns of the dragon in chapter 12 and the 10 crowns of the beast in chapter 13. Instead of giving a specific number, we are told there's many, which then tells us that it is an unlimited amount, which points to unlimited sovereignty, all authority for the King of Kings. So all sovereign authority for God is what this is telling us. So it's not just over 10 nations or 10 large areas or regions or tribes or whatever. It is over all things, all authority, all sovereignty. Here, only the rider knows the name that is written on him. Some point to the tetragrammaton. I hate that word, tetragrammaton. I think that's right. Yeah, which is YHWH, which would be them not saying the name of God, which actually to us would be Yahweh, which is the idea being of YHWH. Of course, that being the Hebrew version of that. Would be a name that is too holy to pronounce, and so it was brought up like that. How this works is that the vowels of another name for God, so from, say, Adonai, are read with the consonants of the holy name of YHWH, while the resulting combination, of course, is what we know of today as Yahweh. It could be the name that we see in verse 16, so that was a long explanation for one possibility. It could be also what we see in verse 16, but at this time the light is too radiant to make it out, where it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The most common response is that it is a name that has not been revealed to humans, which expresses the mystery of the person telling us here will always be a mystery to those with finite minds. We'll never fully grasp who the Messiah is. We'll never fully grasp who God is. And I think some people think that when I get into heaven, I'll know fully who God is. But then I don't think that to be true. Believe away, my friends, if that's what you believe. But I don't see how that is possible. So the mystery continues here and will continue on. Yet more will be revealed to us. Verse 13, as we continue on, the robe that the writer is wearing has been dipped in blood. This seems to point to the oracle from Isaiah 63, which would tell us the blood of the Messiah is not his own, but the blood of the enemy. Some would say, with that said, some would say that the blood of the Messiah, the blood, if it is the blood of the Messiah, is the blood that redeems. But the thing is, the battle has not happened yet, so how can it be the blood of the enemies? We must look at the nature, again, of the apocalyptic text, and from here we can see that the bloodstained robe, what it's doing is it's symbolizing victory of the coming battle. Isn't apocalyptic literature fun? So we have to take off our little Western logical hats and put on something of a much more Hebrew, Jewish, first century type hat, and this would make a whole lot more sense, but that is sometimes hard for us to do. Though the battle has not happened yet, how can the blood be on his enemies? I just said that, so I will continue on. The name of the warrior is the Word of God. This seems to point to the prologue in the Gospel of John, where the pre-existent Son is the Word, who is, in God's timing, became incarnate and lived among us. So the incarnation of God, the Word of God, if you go back to John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Here it seems it's not so much about the self-revelation of God as it does the authoritative declaration by which the nations of the world will be destroyed. In Hebrew tradition, a word is not a lifeless sound, but an active agent that achieves the intention of the one who speaks. So the Word of God is fulfilling its divine purpose here. Like what we see in Hebrew chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we're about to see a sword here, so this makes it even more exciting based on this idea of the Word of God, name being called the Word of God. Verse 14, it seems that the heavenly Messiah is leading a great army clothed in fine linen, of course, fine linen meaning good and righteousness, and also are mounted on white horses, not pale ones, but white ones. It seems that based on the context here, it's more than just angels, as we know from Zechariah chapter 14, but the called, chosen, and faithful from Revelation 17:14 indicate that the martyrs are part of this army as well, so it could be a mixture of the two. We don't know. John didn't know. He's just doing the best he can. It seems that the armies take no part in the battle, although later in verse 19, the armies of the Antichrist are said to make war against the riders and his army. With that, it is the sword of the Messiah who takes the enemy out, as we see in verse 15, and it is the garment alone that is dipped in blood. We know that the white linen speaks of the righteousness of divine retaliation, so that's why these friends of ours are clothed in that way. In verse 15, we can hearken back to the Old Testament, where with three different things brought in regarding the activity of the warrior here. From Isaiah 11:4, the Messiah is to strike down the nations with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. The sword symbolizes the lethal power of his word of judgment. This is not a literal sword, but a pronouncement. So please do not look at this as a literal sword. Jesus isn't running around with a sword, but a pronouncement doling out death coming from the lips of Christ. And I know some of our friends from the past would really want Jesus to run around with a sword because they really think he should stab the bad people, but that's not what's happening here. The next that we see here is an iron scepter, which we get from Psalm 2, which is ruling with an iron scepter means to destroy rather than just govern with a stern fashion. We saw the same word in Greek earlier on as a shepherd's staff, which was to guide and protect. Here the word is to destroy. So the same word was once used to protect and guide is now being used to destroy. The shepherd not only leads his flock, but defends it from a marauding beast. And that's probably the destroy part of this. We can look at this as a weapon of retaliation. Very likely that is made up of iron tells us that it is strong and unyielding in its mission of judgment. The third is that of a winepress, which points to the stern reality of the fierce anger of God. All of these are pointing to God's judgment of hatred towards sin. If we forfeit these disturbing images, we are emasculating the doctrine of God and removing the realism of the apocalypse. So though there's a lot of symbolism here, there's some reality to this as well of God's wrath upon those who are evil. Wrapping up this section, we look at verse 16. The garment of the rider falls across his thigh, the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, emphasizing the universal sovereignty of the warrior, Christ, not just the warrior, but the warrior Christ, and his eschatological triumph over all the enemies of God. We'll see this in Revelation 17, 14. We actually did see that in Revelation 17, 14. It's also seen in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and Daniel 2, verse 47. This points all the way back to the Moses' declaration to Israel, for the Lord your God is God of God and Lord of Lords, which you get out of Deuteronomy 10, 17. So again, more connections with our Old Testament passages. He will strike down the nations and rule them. All power is his, and all the nations are subject to the might of his righteous retribution. That's all that we're seeing here related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Final section, verses 17 through 21, we have the Antichrist and the allies of the Antichrist are destroyed. We enter this next vision, which depicts the final victory of the Lamb, describing the destruction of the beast and the Antichrist and all who have joined forces with them. So verses, let me just wrap up chapter 19 here by reading verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud, standing in the sun. I don't think he was actually in the sun, but maybe it was really sunny and it was like bright behind him and really, you know what I'm saying? Anyways, he's standing there. And but yeah, he's in the sky. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, this sounds really gory, but remember, this is symbolism. It's not literal. There's not going to be birds feasting on human parts. And we'll get into that here in a second. Some people get really freaked out by Revelation because of what John describes here, but if you know how an apocalyptic text works, and you know what John is trying to communicate here, you can see past these gory images and better understand what he is trying to communicate. So, moving onward and forward as we go, the heaven has opened up and we see Christ and his armies, but John brings in one more brief vision before we move too far forward. We get an angel who appears in the sun, which is a position of splendor, which then, of course, symbolizes or points to victory. From here, he speaks to the birds of the air and instructs them to gorge on the fallen kings of the world. This seems very much Old Testament, but inconsistent with the gospel of Christ. It's a little gory for Jesus. And so, well, let's look at this a little bit more and see what's going on. This is pointing to Ezekiel's oracle against Gog in Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20. Not God, but Gog. Please go back and read that, and you'll see what I'm talking about. We cannot take that now. We have left the Old Testament that God will no longer judge, because that's not true. We have the good news of the New Testament, that those who seek forgiveness know that another has paid their price on their behalf. The gory stuff happens to those who refuse forgiveness and continue to live in their wickedness, those who are separate from God, who are unfaithful in their evil ways. We have the Supper of God, which is contrasting with the wedding feast of the Lamb. So you have the Supper of the Lamb or the Feast of the Lamb, and now you have the Supper of God. It is the Supper of God in the sense that God will provide it. The enemies of God here are the kings and the leaders, but also those who are free and slave, small and great, everyone, all kinds of people who have not sought the forgiveness of God. At this point, nobody will be given preference. All will be devoured by birds of prey. This lack of burial of the dead, this is why this is important. The symbolism is important because the idea back then of lack of the burial of dead was considered by the ancients to be an ignominious fate, meaning that it was a scene of universal dishonor and destruction. That's the point he's trying to make out here. They will be dishonored whenever this happens. Those who thought they were people of honor will be dishonored. That was verses 17 through 18. As we go into verse 19, man, now we're just flying through this. As long as it will be done in minutes. The armies of the beast, or the armies of the kings of the earth, are now lined up against the army of the Messiah. We have reached the Battle of Armageddon. If you go back to chapter 16, you'll see the significance of this place known as Armageddon or Harmageddon, depending on, again, translation. But that's Armageddon is not an event. It's a place. So please go back to chapter 16 and look in to that. Armageddon. That's, who is that? Def Leppard? Armageddon. I think it was. Anyways, they were wrong too. But anyways, it's a place that they're talking about. At this time, we are in a scene that is eschatological in nature. I like to use that word. We're not looking at the gradual conquest of evil and the spiritual struggles of the faithful, but at a great historic event that brings to an end the Antichrist and his allies, bringing in the long-awaited time of righteousness, allowing in for the coming of the new heaven and a new earth with the destruction of the beast and the Antichrist and all who follow them. Verse 20, we don't actually have a description of any type of warfare, which helps us remind us that an apocalypse is filled with and even dominated with metaphor and symbol. Please keep that in mind. It's not they ran at each other with swords and struck each other down with swords and knives and kicked their horses. That's none of that happens here. That does not mean we not take what is being written as not serious, but it does mean we do not have to take it literalistically. The idea of Armageddon provides for us the end to the Antichrist from an eschatological viewpoint. I think I've used that like 10 times today. But it does not require literal imagery in how it happens. We see here that the beast and false prophet are thrown into the fiery pit. The best as we know is a personification of worldly power and its opposition to the church being thrown into this. The false prophet here is a representation of the rule of false religion, which leads people to worship the Antichrist. We again see that the false prophet deceived by performing miraculous signs, and he brands with the mark of the beast all who are willing to die for their faith. We only see this description of fiery torment here in Revelation, though with some extra biblical text, we see decent amount of the idea of punishment through fire, such as in 1 Enoch 54:1. Which speaks of the place of judgment as a deep valley with burning fire, which then leads us to the word of Gehenna, which is we know from the Gospels. Jesus mentioned this, but that is not the word that John is using here. Sorry. However, he is referring to the same thing. Gehenna, we know, is the valley of the son of Hinnom, which was a valley that was southwest of Jerusalem. It was the site of a cultic shrine where human sacrifices were made. And like I said, Jesus points to that. I believe in Matthew, we'll just a second on that one. It became known through the prophets like Jeremiah and Jeremiah 7:32 as a place of terrible and unholy wickedness. It eventually became equated with the hell of final judgment in apocalyptic texts. You can see here there's a evolution of what this valley of Hinnom is. We know from the times of the New Testament that Gehenna was a place of fire and the abode of the wicked dead, if you look at Matthew 5:22. The addition of sulfur here, because fire is not enough, makes the place even worse. There's abundance of sulfur in volcanic areas in that region, including in the area of the Dead Sea Valley. The use of the sulfur would not only be intensely hot, but also be quite malodorous. Love that word, malodorous. Smell bad. This would seem to be an appropriate place for those who are sinful and wicked, and the beast and the Antichrist would be proper inhabitants of such a space, and I believe they're the first two. We'll know later on that the devil in chapter 20, verse 10, death and Hades will join them in chapter 20, verse 14, and all the evil people will jump in chapter 21, verse 8, will join them there. Final verse of chapter 19. And away we go. The armies of the Antichrist are killed by the sword that came from the mouth of the Messiah. We know this not to be a literal sword, but a proclamation of judgment and divine retribution. This would be for all who have aligned themselves against God and have joined with the evil people. Oh, what's that from? It's like the underground. What's that? The underworld. Oh, geez. Oh. That show has the kids in it. Oh, Stranger Things. Upside Down World. Yeah, that's what this is going to remind me of. Okay. with those decisions, the supper of God is ready, and the vultures now gorge themselves on the flesh of the wicked. Punishment has now been given to all who took the mark of the beast, and their destruction is now complete. Only Satan now remains, who will meet the same fate later on. We will learn more about the fate of Satan in the next and final section of Scripture. This would bring hope. The idea of this is bringing hope to the people in the first century that the oppression that they are under will someday end. That is what John is trying to get to them, that this will not be forever, that God is in control and there will be complete victory of the Lamb, that God is sovereign, God is completely sovereign, God is all sovereign, and there will be victory for those who remain faithful. There's a lot we can get into related to the sword of God, or the sword which came from the mouth of him. It's mainly based on punishment and divine retribution, and it's not literal stabbing of people with sharp things is what's going on here. So please keep that in mind. And like I said, we're running through Revelation, because I've done. There's so much to this, and I know there's different viewpoints on some of this, so I'm giving you, in some cases, multiple viewpoints, in some cases, just one viewpoint on this different versions of how people have translated and interpreted Revelation over the centuries. And so some of this will resonate and some of it will not, and that is fine, and that's the way it works. But as we go forward and onward and upward, as we go about our day. Well, next time we'll be in chapter 20, and then we'll do 21 and then 22. So 3 weeks to go. It's an exciting time. We hope you have a good week. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.